I was telling my wife that reading over the seventh chapter of Daniel a few times in the past few days and reading over it a few times today, I just got so excited. It's like, man, this is the future. This is where it will all end up. And, just that reality that God is at work in history and that God is going to bring history to a conclusion and that Jesus, who came and died and rose again and ascended, is going to come back. He's going to establish the kingdom of God. I mean, when you think about that, it's such exciting stuff. And it's so hopeful. Because no matter what else happens between now and then, we know where it's all going to end. And so, this seventh chapter, this transitions us from where we've been in Daniel, which has basically been a historical narrative of Daniel's experience in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius. And so now we're moving into the prophetic aspect of the book. Prophetic in the sense of looking to the future. Remember, Jesus, in Matthew 24, he referred to Daniel as Daniel the prophet. So up until this point, there hasn't been really any prophetic utterance from Daniel himself, with the exception of the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the second chapter. And though there obviously was a prophetic element to that that is parallel to what we're going to look at tonight in chapter 7, that was Nebuchadnezzar's dream that God gave to him. But this now is a prophetic word that is given to Daniel. Now, just a couple of things before we jump in. So, this type of literature, biblical literature, has been called apocalyptic literature. And so, in the scholarly world, in the academic world, they look at the Bible from a literary standpoint sometimes, and so they will divide the biblical text up into various genres. And, there's the historical narrative, and there's the poetic, and there's the didactic, which is the teaching element, and so forth. And so one of those categories is apocalyptic. And let me just read you a quote regarding that. It says, apocalyptic literature is a genre or type of Jewish literature that became popular during the intertestamental period and extended into the New Testament era. The writers of apocalyptic literature sought to disclose heavenly secrets concerning how the world would end and how the kingdom of God would suddenly appear to destroy the kingdom of evil. Apocalyptic writers made extensive use of visions, dreams, and symbols as instruments of revealing what was hidden. Now, this is a quote from a theological dictionary, but notice how it's interesting because it says that this genre arose during the intertestamental period. Well, Daniel is before the intertestamental period. But sure, during that 400 years, there was a lot of this kind of literature that came up within the Jewish world. And much of it, if not all of it, had some biblical overtones to it, but it was more just the imagination or the fiction of the writer. So Daniel is in a completely different category. Daniel is speaking prophetically. Now, here's something that's interesting to me, because today many scholars will immediately refer to this and the book of Revelation, different things, as apocalyptic literature. And oftentimes they will give the impression that apocalyptic literature is so complex, it's so difficult to interpret. We can never really land on an absolute understanding of what is being declared in the apocalyptic literature. But the irony in that mentality is that the very word apocalyptic means to reveal, to unveil. That's why the book of Revelation in, say, the Catholic version of the Bible is called the Apocalypse. And Revelation is just it's not even a translation, it's more of a transliteration of what, Apocalypse is a transliteration of this apocalyptus, which means revealing. And so we have it in our Bibles, unless you have a Catholic Bible, you have the final book of your Bible is Revelation, which means that it reveals something to us. It doesn't hide anything from us. It does communicate oftentimes in symbolic language. It often communicates in interpretation of dreams. And it is often brought forth by angelic beings and so forth. But the intention of these portions of scripture is to reveal something to us, not to hide something from us. So that's just something I think that we should note. Now, when it comes to understanding Bible prophecy, there are differing opinions among people who are convinced of the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. So inspiration and authority of the Bible, that's like essential stuff. You know, that's bedrock stuff. That's where every Christian needs to land. We need to land on belief in the inspiration and authority of Scripture. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we will understand, interpret, or agree on these prophecies. And I'm saying that because we want to understand that there are diverse opinions when it comes to, you know, what these prophecies are actually saying. But those diverse opinions are held by people who are committed to the inspiration and authority of Scripture. So that it's important to know that for a practical reason, because a lot of times if somebody doesn't see things exactly the way we do, or there's a disagreement over how to interpret or understand, you know, sometimes we automatically think, well, they must not be a serious Christian. They must not be a really devout Christian. They must not be sold out to Jesus like I am. They might very well be. But they just have a different lens through which they're interpreting Scripture. So that is important. Now, some take the view that because a lot of times disagreement and controversy will surround the study of prophecy, some take the view that we should not concern ourselves with the details of such prophecies, but rather rest content with general principles. After all, they point out, and not without justification, the interpretation of the details of prophecy is fraught with difficulty and often leads to unseemly dogmatism and un-Christian squabbling. This is true. I remember, how many of you remember the name Walter Martin? Some of you guys remember the name Walter Martin? Walter Martin was the original Bible answer man. And he was, very committed Christian. He was very committed to biblical inspiration and authority. But when it came to biblical prophecy, He did not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. He believed in a post-tribulational rapture. And so I remember as a young Christian, Walter Martin was kind of in his heyday back in those times. But I remember listening to a message that he gave on Matthew 24. And it was basically his explanation of why he was post-trib rather than pre-trib. And I'll never forget listening to this message and thinking, man, this is a great message. I don't agree with the conclusion, but it still is a good, well thought out. He was a very intelligent guy. Very well thought out. But then I remember at a certain point, he made a plea to the audience, please don't hate me for my position. Please don't reject me because I'm holding to this view. That's how intense things would get back in those times when there was disagreement over these end times kinds of things. And it went both ways. I mean, the people who held Dr. Martin's view were oftentimes highly critical and suspicious of those who held the other view. So it's kind of the nature of this. But I think that it doesn't have to be that way. I know it doesn't have to be that way. Because I have the experience of knowing and having wonderful fellowship with and deeply loving people that hold different views of eschatology. So eschatology is the study of the time of the end. That's what that word means. And so I think we need to approach these things maturely. We can agree to disagree agreeably. We can, I think, dive into and seek to understand biblical prophecy without it causing us to divide with other Christians who don't see it our way. I think that's the way God would have it. I think that would be the mature approach to these things. So I have a particular understanding of end times prophecy, and my understanding of it has not really changed much over 40 years. It's been nuanced a little bit here and there. Some people think I don't believe in prophecy, I don't believe in the rapture and things like that. And they mostly think that because I don't talk about it that much. And I'm happy to talk about it when I come to it in the scripture, but I don't feel like I need to make a beeline for it every time I open my Bible. So it's a matter of emphasis. So some people are, that's their emphasis. You're going to hear every single time the Bible is open, you're going to hear something about the rapture. And that's the emphasis they have. That's fine. That's their business. They can do that if they want. That's not my emphasis. So I won't talk about it that frequently. But my view and position would oftentimes be very similar to those who are talking about it every Sunday. But I'm just not doing that. But I am doing it tonight because this is where we are. This is where we are in the study. So this seventh chapter is amazing. It's astounding. And it's long. And I think it'll be a little bit challenging just to, you know, kind of break it up here. And so just follow me and we'll navigate it together. And I'm sure we'll end in a good place. So this took place in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So we're going back now. Daniel is taking us back in time and telling us about something that happened. Now remember, Belshazzar's been, his kingdom was overthrown. He was executed. The Medes and the Persians took over the empire. Daniel's there serving in that empire. But now he's going to look back and he's going to tell us about this vision that he had. So Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind, as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind or the heart of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side of its, on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful, and it had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And I looked, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beast had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth. I love how many times the Bible interprets itself. And right here, it just did it. Daniel is looking at this. What does this mean? These are 4 great kingdoms that will rise out of the earth. Now, like I said, this vision of Daniel is a parallel to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. But remember the difference. Nebuchadnezzar, he, in his dream, he saw an image, this magnificent image that was made of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And it was this colossal image. It was glorious. But remember, it was struck in its feet by a stone that was not cut with human hands. And that image, it all disintegrated. And then it was blown away like the chaff. And the rock that struck it became a mountain that filled the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar had no idea what that meant, but Daniel did. And so Daniel told him, O king, you're the head of gold. And God has given you a kingdom, but your kingdom will pass and it will be replaced by the arms and the chest of silver. And then that kingdom will pass and it will be replaced by the belly and the thighs of bronze. And then that kingdom will pass and it will be replaced by the legs of iron and the feet and the toes of iron and clay. And then the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and that's the rock that smote the image. But here's the point. Nebuchadnezzar's dream views the empires of the world, and these are empires of the world as they relate primarily to Israel. So there were other kingdoms in the world at the time that were so far in the distance, even though in some ways God said Nebuchadnezzar has authority over them all. He didn't, I don't think he communicated with the Chinese, even though they had a kingdom at the time, more than likely. But these kingdoms are specifically in relation to God's holy people. But the image that Nebuchadnezzar sees is the way that we would tend to view the kingdoms of the world as these magnificent, glorious monuments to the greatness of men. And that's how they appear to many. But Daniel's vision is of wild beast. And so from God's perspective, these empires are like ferocious beasts that devour humanity. And of course, history would tell us that God's perspective is really the accurate perspective. Because you think of empires and you think of all the glory of empires, and still to this very day, you can go to different places in the world and you can still see the remnant of certain empires, and you can get a sense of the magnificence of what they might have been at their time. But if you lived under the authority of that empire, you were probably a severely oppressed human. You probably were a slave to the empire. That's just the way empires go. So, the picture of the beast are a picture of these kingdoms. Now, I think that just as with Nebuchadnezzar's image, you know, Daniel told him specifically, you're the head of gold. That's you. That's Babylon. And so I think we could say from this vision, because it seems to me like a parallel, that the same kingdoms are being spoken of. So look at what it says about the first. So the first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. Now, one of the things I think we might have pointed it out before, but in Babylon, the lion was very much a symbol of Babylonian power. And all over Babylon, remember we talked about how every brick in Babylon had Nebuchadnezzar's name engraved in it. And lions were in all of their artwork. contained lions. And so the lion is a fitting picture. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. So this sounds a lot like, it's just a different way of describing it. It sounds a lot like Nebuchadnezzar, right? He's this great, powerful ruler. And then he's humbled. His wings are torn off, so to speak. And then in this humbling, he comes out as no longer a beastly ruler, but he comes out like a man. And we saw that in chapter 4, right? He comes out praising the God of heaven. So I think there's a clear parallel here. So we know then the next empire that came was the empire of the Medes and the Persians. They conquered Babylon. And there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. Now, this is interesting because the Medes and the Persians, and they were together. It was the Medo-Persian Empire. They conquered successively 3 kingdoms, the kingdom of Lydia, the kingdom of Babylon, and Egypt. So many have wondered, well, you know, what are the 3 ribs in the mouth of the beast? What is that referring to? Well, it could be referring to those other kingdoms. Those were great kingdoms. The kingdom of Lydia, which we hear very little to nothing about today, was a great kingdom at a point in history. And they conquered the Lydian kingdom. And we know more about the Babylonian kingdom because we study the Bible, and that's, you know, the emphasis there. But then also the Egyptians. And so this seems to fit perfectly with what we know from history regarding the Medo-Persian Empire. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. So in successive order, we come to the Greeks. And the interesting thing about this one is you have a leopard, which leopards are known for their speed. So the leopard itself is known for its speed. A cheetah can run 80 miles an hour, they say. That's pretty darn fast. And a cheetah is a type of a leopard. And but not only is it a leopard, but it has wings, so indicating that it's even more swift. And the interesting thing is, historically, one of the things that Alexander the Great goes down in history for is the swiftness with which he conquered the world. He did it so quickly, nobody even could have imagined that it could have been done, let alone could have been done that quickly. And so we see here a parallel. And then it goes on and it tells us that this third beast had 4 heads and it was given authority to rule. So here's the history. Alexander the Great, he conquers the known world in a few short years, all the way, starting in Greece, and goes all the way down and conquers India. He sets up his camp in Babylon, and he dies at the age of 31 or something, between 30 and 33. And they say he died of pneumonia. Some say he died of syphilis. Who knows how he died? But he died. And when he died, because he had no successor, he was a successor to his father, Philip of Macedon, but he had no successor. So his empire was divided up between his four generals. And that whole area that he had conquered, one general took one region, another took another, another took another. The two that are of interest to us in the book of Daniel that we'll discover as we get further would be Seleucus in the north, who would have authority over Syria and over much of what we know today as Turkey and that region there. Seleucus in the north. And then Ptolemy in the south, which would have, Egypt would have been the center of power. And the land of Israel would have been included in that. So we have this third kingdom, the Grecian kingdom. And then we come to this fourth beast. Terrifying and frightening and very powerful. Now, the other beasts are freaky, right? I mean, a lion with wings, a leopard with wings. But this one's extra freaky because it has iron teeth. Now, the iron, I think, is symbolic. But it's interesting, remember that the image of Nebuchadnezzar had iron legs. So you see a parallel. The iron is indicating the strength of it. So this is the most powerful as far as military might. This is the most powerful of the four kingdoms. And this, of course, historically, would be the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire emerged onto the scene and eventually took over all of the area that the previous three empires had ruled. But as he's looking at this fourth beast, then there are these other aspects that are very intriguing to him. It was different than the former beast, and it had 10 horns. So this is different. It had 10 horns. But not only that, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And it was in the time of the reign of this fourth kingdom that thrones were set and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So it's in the time of this fourth kingdom that God will set up his kingdom. Now, he goes into detail here about this little horn is the intriguing thing to Daniel. Verse 11, then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn that was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beast, the three that preceded it, had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. And then in my vision at night, I looked and behold, and I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, the son of man is here. I think we all know who this is a reference to, right? Jesus used this. He used this term for himself more than any other. It's found 81 times in the Gospels. So Jesus, you know, you think of all of the different ways. You know, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the son of David. He's the king of Israel. He, you know, you could go on and on with the various titles, son of God. But Jesus chooses to use this title, son of man. And this title was a bit enigmatic. This was a title that the ancient rabbis didn't really use to refer to the Messiah, even though they recognized in Daniel 7 that there was something about this picture that was messianic. But Jesus uses it, and he uses it in two ways. He uses it to make a statement that he's a human being, because that's what a son of man simply means, a human being. That's what it means. But because of Daniel 7, it also means that one who's coming in the clouds. And so Jesus would use this title, and in a minute I'll show you where he used it in the most, probably the most significant way that he used it and place that he used it. But let's go on. So Daniel is intrigued by this this fourth beast. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit. Visions that passed my head disturbed me. I approached the one, asked him the meaning of all this. He told me the four great beasts or four kings that rise up out of the earth or kingdoms, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast. So it's almost like Daniel. Now remember, Daniel's living in the Babylonian period at this time. The Medes and the Persians haven't even conquered Babylon, and the Greeks, of course, haven't even come. But he's interested in, tell me about this fourth beast. This is the one that really is intriguing. And he says that this beast was different from all the others and most terrifying, with iron teeth and bronze claws. At least three times here, it's highlighted that this beast was different than the others. So the three kingdoms that preceded it, there's something different about this one. And I'm going to show you what the difference is in a second. So he says, I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. So now all of this is obviously being shown to Daniel, not in all of the details that would unfold, but rapidly. He's seen kind of just this very quick vision of where things end up. The book of Revelation gives us all kinds of details about what's going on in the time of this little horn. And that's to a large degree what we're reading about in much of the book of Revelation. So he gave me this explanation. Curious about the fourth beast. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour, here's the key, the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. So it's going to be different. And here's how it's going to be different. One of the ways it's going to be different is it's going to trample down the whole earth. This fourth kingdom and this little horn that's connected to it will take over the whole world. That's what the passage is talking about. Will take over the whole world. And it's during that time that the Son of Man, as we read, is brought before the Ancient of Days and he receives the kingdom. So the one difference is it will take over the whole world. And here, I think, is the second difference. I think the second difference is that this kingdom, unlike the others, has two phases to it. So the other kingdoms, they had their day. Their kingdom was overthrown. That was the end of the story. But this kingdom, just like the image, had two legs. And so here now, we've got this 10 horns and the 3 and the 1. And so this kingdom will have two phases to it. Now, I think clearly we're talking about the Roman Empire. Clearly, we know that there has been phase one of the Roman Empire. But there's a second phase that's coming to it. Now, the remember it said about the other kingdoms. It said this particular kingdom. It says that I kept looking at this beast. This fourth beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beast had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. This is verse 12. So think about this historically. So Babylon is conquered, and the reign of the Babylonian kings ends, but Babylon goes on in history. The city of Babylon exists in the New Testament period. It's nothing like it was in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, but nevertheless, it's still there. So its life is extended in that sense. And the same thing with the Medes and the Persians. They were overthrown by Alexander the Great, but he didn't wipe them off the face of the earth. He just assumed their kingdom. And then the same thing again with Alexander. But the difference between those three, their lives were prolonged. This last kingdom will be destroyed totally and completely immediately with no extension of life. That's what is being said here. So the fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people, and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and a half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. So, now let's just think about this. So, going back to Rome. So the Roman Empire, began to rise to power about 150 years before the time of Christ. And the Roman Empire, in its Western version, now, we have to realize that Rome had a Western and an Eastern empire. So the Western empire, which was centered in Rome, it was in the 400s, it was conquered. But the Eastern empire went on for another 1,000 years. The Eastern empire wasn't conquered until I should have looked these dates up today, but sometime in the 1400s. I mean, think about that. The Roman Empire was still existing in the 1400s, the Eastern version of it. Now, the Eastern version was conquered by Islam. The Western version was conquered by the German tribes. And then the Western Empire sort of morphed into a bunch of smaller versions of Rome. And there was a period of time where it was called the Holy Roman Empire. So Caesar was no longer ruling the region. The popes were ruling the region. But they saw themselves as an extension of Caesar. So even though there's still Roman influence that's come all the way down to us today in so many different ways. I mean, if you go to the Capitol and you look at all of those magnificent buildings like the Supreme Court and some of the different buildings there, you know, that's all built after Roman architecture. It was all saying something about this empire, wanting to be connected back with that empire. So, but of course today we don't think, unless we're really digging into this stuff, we don't think of it in terms of the extension of the Roman Empire. And of course in many ways that is no longer the case. But this 10 horns is the future Roman Empire. Now when I say Roman Empire, it doesn't mean that it's going to be exactly the way it was previously. But I do think it means that the center of power will probably be where it was originally. But the 10 kings, we used to think the 10 kings were related to the European Union and the number of nations there. But what is happening here is that these 10 kings give their authority to the little horn, and that means world dominion. So it could be that the 10 kings rule various regions of the world, and at some point, whether agreeably or by force, they capitulate to this one who then has world dominion. Now, We've been talking about this for years, and it's funny because in so many ways where the world is more poised today than it's ever been to set up a global situation, there's probably more denial of that happening now than there has been in the past. But listen to this. I'm going to quote to you from John Lennox, my favorite author on Daniel. He said this. He said, a world government... I can't even see this thing because it's so dark up here. A world government. We have never seen anything like this in history, but it is far from being a wild idea. In recent times, nations have felt the need to form international organizations like the United Nations in order to help the balance of power, police the world, and keep peace. However, the UN has had a mixed record, and some very influential leaders have suggested and still do that the only real solution to the world's political and social problems is an international government. In 1946, in the aftermath of the Second World War, Albert Einstein wrote this: a world government must be created which is able to solve conflicts between nations by judicial decision. This government must be based on a clear-cut constitution, which is approved by the governments and nations, and which gives it the sole disposition of offensive weapons. Lennox then quotes from the Stanford Philosophical Dictionary, and here's the definition. World government refers to the idea of all humankind united under one common political authority. Arguably, it has not existed so far in human history. Yet proposals for a unified global political authority have existed since ancient times in the ambition of kings, popes, and emperors, and dreams of poets and philosophers. So this is an old idea. And it's an old idea that has not gone away. And there is massive movement in this direction in the world today. Now, let's go back to this for a moment here. So we need to think now about this little horn. And I'd encourage you to read, maybe, you know, later or maybe before next time. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is describing the same thing that Daniel is seeing. And the same thing that John would describe in Revelation chapter 13. So Paul has his version of it, John has his version of it, and Daniel has his version of it. But this is the first place in the Bible where this person that we commonly call the Antichrist appears. This is the first place. And he is referred to as this little horn. Now, a horn is a symbol of power. So it's speaking of his power. Notice the horn has eyes, so it's speaking of his knowledge. But the most significant thing about the horn is its mouth. And with its mouth, he blasphemes God. So he is the great blasphemer. And that is seen in Revelation. And that is also hinted at with Paul. But let's look at it. So speaking of the little horn, verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this fourth kingdom. After them, another king will arise. Different from the earlier ones, he will subdue three kings. He, look at the personal pronoun here. He will speak against the Most High, oppress the holy people, and try to set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hand for a time, times and a half a time. I just want to emphasize him, he, his. We're talking about a person. We're not talking about an idea. We're not talking about a state government, although there's going to be that component. We're talking about a person, a leader, who is going to do these things. Now, the interesting time calculation here, a time, times, and a half a time, is a time is a year, times is 2 years, half a time is half a year. So we're talking about a 3.5 year period. We find an exact parallel in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. So there is this 3.5 year period of time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. This reminds me of what Paul says to the Thessalonians, because when Paul's speaking of this person, he says concerning Christ that he will destroy him with the breath of his lips and with the brightness of his coming. Now, remember, here in the passage, we have this figure, the Son of Man. And so this is, like I said, this is Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. And he's using it for those two reasons I mentioned. He's identifying with us as a human being, but he's also identifying with this figure in Daniel chapter 7. And maybe you remember, but in the trial of Jesus, when the high priest said to him, he said, I adjure you by the living God. I command you by God to tell us whether you are the Messiah. And Jesus said, it is as you say, and from now on, you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power. Yes. So Jesus says, I am. Yes. I am the Messiah. I am the one in Daniel 7. And there's coming a time when, as it says here, all the kingdoms of the world are going to be brought into subjection to him. Now, that time has not yet happened. We just look around and we can see. Remember when Jesus ascended into heaven, what was stated about him in the Psalms, and what was the case when he arrived in heaven? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So, you know, some would suggest that Jesus is reigning presently. Well, in a sense, he is, because he's the sovereign God of the universe. But in the sense that he will reign, he is not yet reigning, because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. And that's what we are waiting for. And the enemies include all of those who continue in their rebellion against him, and all of those who find themselves ultimately in league with this person, this little horn that is referred to here in Daniel. Now, this stuff is amazing. It's powerful. And yet, there is still enough mystery to it that we have to be careful not to recklessly or unwisely throw these things out, and in doing so, kind of undermine our own witness to people. And this has happened over and over and over again. And it's happening right now, because people right now are saying things like, the vaccine is the mark of the beast. Seriously. People are saying that. And when people say things like that, it just discredits. I mean, all of this stuff, it already sounds like so far out there that how can you even believe this? Were it not for the fact that the world itself is all in alignment with all of the things that are talked about. I mean, it would be like, wow, this seems so amazing. So I think this is it's a wonderful comfort for us, like I said in the beginning. Completely comforts me. It's a wonderful comfort for us. It's a great hope of the church, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said to Titus. And it's also something that, as we speak to people, we speak about a kingdom to come. And we're not talking about a kingdom that we are going to produce. We are a manifestation of the kingdom, and we want to do our part to influence the world in a kingdomly way, a kingdom of Christ way, as much as we can. But the kingdom will come with the Son of Man, and only then. So I think this is it's just a beautiful truth and a beautiful hope that we as the people of God have, that the world does not have, that we can invite them into this hope. This hope. This is the hope of the resurrection. This is the hope of eternal life. This is the hope of the everlasting kingdom of God that we have been brought into through Jesus. So, the court will sit. His power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then, the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So notice there's a succession here. There's an order. And it is when his power is taken away, when this last great rebellion has been crushed by Christ, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. So that's the future. That's what we wait for. Now, we don't know when this is going to happen. I think, I mean, we can have kind of a, you know, this is a hard one because, you know, you think, well, we can kind of have a, you know, relative idea of when it's going to happen, but we have to always be careful not to jump ahead of the Lord with this. And so many people have done this over and over and over and over and over and over again. And we don't want to keep repeating those mistakes. So we look at the world. We see that in so many ways it is being set up for all of this kind of stuff. And in some ways it looks like, well, this could just happen next week. But then in other ways, we know that God is on a completely different timetable than we are. And what we might imagine happening in a few weeks could be a few decades. Because God is just, you know, if I've discovered anything in my own personal life is God is not working according to my time schedule. And if I could say that about my own personal life, I think I could say that about the larger picture of the world. God's not working on our time schedule. And so, you know, we look at things. And let me just remind you, and I think this is a very significant thing. I think that Israel being in the land from 1948 is very significant. But, you know, from the moment of 1948 on, many, many people have thought, okay, it's going to come, it's going to come, it's going to come, and it has not yet come. But it seemed like everything happened. It all came together. And there was a time when it all made perfect sense. Israel's in the land. Russia's an aggressor. Ezekiel says Russia's going to come down. And, you know, the scenario was so obvious. And everybody was just sitting around waiting for it to happen. But then the geopolitical thing completely changed. And so it's like, oh, well, wait a second. And, you know, that kind of thing has happened many times over. And so we were looking for the 10-nation confederation. And man, December 31st, 1999, the European Union. It all came together. And many thought, okay, this is it, 10 nations. Then it grew to 12 and 15 and 25. And it's like, oh, what happened there? So those are the kinds of details we don't really know. But we can look at the general picture. And I think Jesus expects us to do this. He said to the Pharisees, he rebuked them. He said, you know, you can read the weather. I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what he said. You can read the weather, but you can't read the signs of the times. So Jesus expected them to be able to recognize him because they had understood from the scriptures that he would be coming. So I think that we should be able to also have an idea that we're somewhere in that time frame where this could happen, but we just don't know exactly when it will all take place. But what we do know is we're still here. The world still needs Jesus. People need to get saved and society needs to get better because it's hell on earth for a lot of people. And so we as the church are here to bring people to Jesus, and I think to be salt and light and to do our best to bring the kingdom into the dark places of the world. And I think for a lot of time when you know a person had that mentality of, you know, the rapture is going to happen anytime, got to witness to as many people as possible, that's good. But there was never any thought about, well, what about these communities? What about these poor people? What about this and that? Because we didn't think so much in those terms, because we thought, well, what the heck? Everything's going to burn anyway. We're all going to get out of here. We just got to get as many people as we can. I don't think that's really the biblical picture of the way we're supposed to approach it. I think that there's plenty for us to do. And yes, of course, sharing the gospel is tantamount. But it's also bringing a taste of the kingdom, an experience of the kingdom into people's lives. I just got a text tonight from my friend Aaron Campbell. Aaron Campbell pastors in West Philadelphia, and he pastors a church in the hood, basically. I mean, literally, people getting shot outside of his church on a weekly basis. Complete insanity there. And he texts me tonight and had a picture of a lady and her two sons, and he's trying to help them. You know, gangs are after them, and drug dealers, and they're living in a place where the little boy's been eaten by rats and got you know, marks on his body and all of this stuff. And Aaron's just reaching out and saying, hey, could you pray? You know, could you help out? And you think, these are the places the church needs to bring the kingdom into. So there's plenty to do while we wait for Jesus to come back. And he will come back when he's good and ready to come. Only he knows when that is. So by all means, let's be encouraged as we see the prophetic pieces come together. But let's not get neutralized because we're just thinking, oh, well, it's, you know, this is the end. And like I said, we just have to be careful. We've got the big picture. And the details, God sort of leaves those to himself. So let's just lay hold of that big picture. This is what God's ultimately going to do. And thank God for it. But we're just going to be serving him until it all happens. So, Lord, thank you for the great chapter here and the great truths that we see in this chapter. And we pray that we would be greatly encouraged by these truths, by the truth that you will, at the appointed time, that you will take over the kingdoms of this world, that they will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and that you will reign forever, and that we will reign with you because of your goodness and your grace to us. How we thank you, Lord. And Lord, you said that we were to occupy until you come. And so, Lord, help us to be busy with the things of the kingdom. And Lord, may your kingdom come, Lord, in more powerful ways among us. And may your kingdom spread through us. Think of Aaron and think of that family, and just pray tonight that you would find them a safe place. And Lord, we know that there are so many dark, cruel places in the world. And Lord, may we be your instruments to shine the light of the gospel into those places, to bring hope. And Lord, as we think about the evil in the world, we thank you that it has a limit. And it will not be allowed to go on indefinitely. But Lord, that you will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And how we praise you for that, and we thank you. We thank you in the name of the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus. Amen.